Now, it is my mission tonight to effectively minister to your hearts, utilizing the threefold perspective of John Calvin. John Calvin's simple idea of effective preaching was wrapped up into three fundamental issues. You'll like the first one, brief. The second one is clear, and the third one is simple. Brevity, clarity, and simplicity. Now, I've added a fourth to Mr. Calvin's three. Edification. It's a word that Paul uses six times in 1 Corinthians as he deals in chapter 14 of the ministry of the Word of God within the context of the church, that ministry should be unto the edification, unto the building up and the development of the church and of the people of God. Now we have a dilemma. A man may have some modicum of gift of oratory, and he may be able to put together a study in the Scriptures that are brief, clear, and simple. But what a man does not have, as gifted as he may be, he does not have the ability to cause the Word to be unto the edification and the building up of the people of God. So that's a dilemma. We need some help. So I think it's a good idea we pray and ask God to do just that. Pray with me briefly. Our Father, we do ask of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, that you would send forth your Spirit and that you would anoint the preaching and the hearing of your word tonight to the glory of our wonderful God and to the building up of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I want to begin in somewhat of an unorthodox manner. Bear with me. I want us to have a vocabulary examination. So it's a brief exam, it's only one word. But all of you youngsters, particularly your students, I want to know if you know this word. If you know this word, raise your hand. Now, I might call on you, so if you don't know it, don't raise your hand. I used to do that when I was a kid. You know, the teacher would ask a question, everybody would throw the hand up like, you know, you won't let everybody know you knew the answer. You really didn't know. And unfortunately, every once in a while, they'd call on you. But you raise your hand if you know, and you old folks can do that too. What is an axiom? What is an axiom? Where are my students? All right. It's okay. I think you probably know. An axiom is a statement or a proposition which is regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evidently true. A statement or proposition which is regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evidently true. A truism, if you will. And I want to introduce you to an axiom that I was instructed in when I was a very young Christian by one of my mentors in the Christian life. It is an axiom that has been a great prophet to my Christian experience. It has taught me much about my own heart. It has taught me much about the hearts of others. And the axiom is this: trials do not change anything. They only reveal what is already there. Trials do not change anything. They only reveal what is already there. Now, that can be negative. Trials can reveal something that is somewhat deficient in our hearts, in our understanding, in our Christian experience. I have a friend I talked to some time back who had a reputation over all the years of being a very patient man, long-suffering in a lot of different contexts and situations, and I would agree with that. This man, I knew him well, and he had been a very patient man. And then, in his latter years, his wife developed dementia. At times, she was unable to remember something that happened 5 minutes ago. And in the context of that crucible and that trial, it became very evident that there was some unmortified impatience still deep in this brother's heart. And it came to light. And of course, he went to war with it like we all do. But a trial and what's revealed in it can be negative. Doesn't have to be, can be positive. I have another friend whose mother was dying. Prior to her facing death, throughout her life, she had professed to be a Christian, but my brother had less than a confident, robust trust that she really was in Christ. But in the context of her facing death, and in the context of all of that trial coming upon her, it became very evident through her effusive testimony that she belonged to Jesus Christ. And her hope was in Him, in Him alone, and she was ready to die and go and see Jesus. So it can have a very positive effect. Something can come out that's very praiseworthy. What I want to do tonight, for the balance of our time, is I want to give you an example of this axiom found in the experience of David, the anointed king of God's old covenant people. And if you are a Christian tonight, to some degree or another, this axiom has been or will be found in your experience. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Context of the psalm is important for us, as it usually is in any kind of understanding of Scripture. You notice in the superscription in your Bible, no matter which you have, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, historically, there are probably two options on when this might be. One, when David was running from Saul, when Saul and his bloodthirsty men were seeking to kill him. He was hiding in the caves and was on the run for many, many years. That's one possibility. The other possibility is the rebellion of his son Absalom. When he fled from Jerusalem, when his son rebelled against him, turned the hearts of the people against David, and David left and fled for his life. Now, most people believe it is the second option due to verse 11, if you'll notice in Psalm 63, where David says, "But the king will rejoice in God." Now, he wasn't king at that point in time when Saul was pursuing him, but he was king when Absalom rose up against him. So that is my thinking, and that is my conviction at the present moment, that that is the context and the situation of what we're facing. So here we have David in the midst of an intense trial, no doubt experiencing the mental and emotional trauma of betrayal, confusion, hurt, sadness, tiredness. His enemy has the upper hand upon him, and he is physically and emotionally exhausted. 2 Samuel 15:26 tells us that he crossed over the brook Kidron toward the wilderness of Judah as it records his fleeing from Absalom. Now, what I'm saying is that this psalm gives us a window into David's soul at crunch time. What pours out of his heart in this crucible reveals what was already there. And I want us to draw out several observations of David's heart revealed in these verses, which, by the way, contain not even one petition. David doesn't come to God with a wish list in the midst of trouble. He just comes and pours out his heart. And that's what we see in Psalm 63. So notice with me in the first place what I'm calling David's passion for God. We find that in verse 1 and 2, and if you don't mind, I'm going to read from the New American Standard. I just don't like the ESV translation of this psalm. I'm sorry. Verse 1 and 2, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now immediately we are struck with the intimacy of David's relationship with God. You are my God. Now many times David may speak of God in other places in a more objective manner. Pastor Hendricks referred to Psalm 19 this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament pours forth speech. Or we might turn back a couple of psalms in Psalm 61 where David says, Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to thee. But not here. Not now. There's an evident intensity. It's crunch time, and David's passion is to know God, to know his presence, to know his power operating in his whole being. The very things that he saw and had experienced and knew to be true from corporate worship in the tabernacle, he now longed for in the depths of his experience. He wanted to feel it. He wanted God. In the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, we are often confused as the people of God at exactly what God is up to. Trying to sort out all of the intricacies and mysteries of God's sovereign dealings with us is not what we need to be doing. Because usually, generally, if not always, those things are past finding out. God's ways are past defining oftentimes. What we need is the assurance that He is there. That he is near, that he is with me. That's what we need. That's what David was praying for. That was David's passion, to know it. He knew it in his mind, but he wanted to feel it and sense it in his soul. Much like it was the experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one supported me. Not a one, but they all deserted me. Now imagine that. Here's Paul in Caesar's court. All his buds are gone. There's nobody there. He's by himself. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. That was Paul's experience. That's what David is hot after in his passion for God. Let's move on and let's look at what I'm calling David's worship of God. And we find that in verses 3 through 5. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Now, you folks that like to lift your hands in worship, if anybody gives you a hard time about it, you can take them to that verse. I will lift up my hands in thy name. His worship centers upon what he knew to be true about God in spite of his present difficulties. David brings to mind the loving kindness of God, which he had known throughout his life, and even though he was in deep water now, that has not changed. And it is obvious in the text that the reality of that produces praise and worship from the depths of David's soul. Now listen to me. The truth about God must be our focus in the midst of the fiery furnace. There is something greater than our troubles. According to David, the truth of God's loving kindness is bigger and better than life itself. And what he knew to be true about God in this context of trial had become an anchor for his soul. Stick to what you know about God. Get out of the realm of what you don't know about all of the mystery of what's going on in the midst of trouble. David did not engage in trying to make sense of it all, to figure it out, to examine it, to interpret it. Now, you know, this is not my idea of how life ought to work. That was not David's perspective. None of those things that human beings often do in those situations was found in the heart of David. He worshiped and praised the name of God Most High. That's what this trial revealed of David's heart. Now someone might say to me, I'm in the midst of a trial that I have like I've never known in my Christian experience. I cannot focus. I cannot concentrate. I am an emotional wreck. Now how do you think I'm supposed to worship? Well, I don't want to sound cheeky or trite, but the Bible calls it grace. Hebrews 4:16, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, opened up to us the throne of grace whereby we might seek mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul, in that famous section of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and following, as he sought God to get rid of this thorn, this pain. And I wonder in Paul's thinking, I'd be arguing every argument I could think of. Paul might have been arguing, now, Lord, look, there's no way I can continue on in ministry with this thorn. I cannot execute what you've given me to do unless you take it away. But you remember the Lord's words to him, little tough love, my grace is sufficient. You may think you need this thorn to be removed, but that's not what you need. What you need is my grace, the sufficiency of grace. And that's what David had. Notice with me in the third place what I'm calling David's pursuit of of God. See that in verse 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Now, David's mantle as a man after God's own heart that we see in 1 Samuel 13:14, repeated again in Acts 13:22, was rooted in his thoughts, in his mind, in his memory. His passion to know God's presence and power in his experience did not happen in a vacuum. His desire for God's nearness, his experience of corporate and private worship, was a result of a lifelong pursuit that was bound up in the thoughts and the meditations of his mind and of his heart. He was full of God. His mind, his thoughts, his memory was saturated with God, with the thought of God. Put it another way, David's theology fueled his incessant desires to know God, to experience God, to worship God. Much the same that we see with the Apostle Paul in that famous autobiographical section of Philippians 3, verse 7 through 14, where Paul's greatest desire was to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Good theology. Justification by faith. That was Paul's desire. That was his longing. To have that righteousness to be clothed with in the last day when he stood before God. But then, he very quickly shifts focus. Suddenly, he shifts his focus to experience. Not so much what God had done for him, as it was in the prior verse, but what God had done in him. And you know the rest of it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Theology fuel Paul's incessant desire for experience of God. Now, I don't have time, nor is it my purpose, to delve into all of the rich theology of this psalm that fueled David's pursuit of God. But I would be remiss if I did not at least call your attention to this. I believe the theological heart of this whole psalm, and perhaps we could say it is the theological heart of the Christian life, can be found in verse 8. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. Clinging, upholding. The dynamic of how God deals with his people. It's the same idea found in Philippians 2:12 and following, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to do. You work, God works. Now, what it's not is a 50-50 deal. Well, I'll do my part, God does his part. I'll do the clinging, God will do the upholding. But that's not the dynamic. The dynamic is this. We cling because he upholds. Now, that's a vast difference. All of God's dealings with his people, he initiates. He initiates salvation. He initiates the dynamics of sanctification. And we are responsive to God's movements in our hearts. God upholds us. We cling to him. I'll give you a silly little illustration since we got a minute or two. We're at the beach a couple years ago. I was with my four-year-old grandson, George. Now, George had a bad habit of wanting to run up and down stairs, and we had him blocked off at home, but at this vacation place, we had three flights of stairs, like to kill me. And he was wanting to run up and down those stairs, so I had to figure out some little scheme to try to get hold of him. I said, George, Da's getting old. I'm Da, if you wanted to know. He used to call his daddy Da-Da, and then he just started calling me Da, so there I am. I said, Da's getting old, and George likes that. He says, Da, you know you're old. I said, that's right, son. And I said, now listen, when I go up and down these stairs, if I don't have somebody to hold on to me, I might fall and hurt myself. So while we're at this vacation spot, when we go up and down the stairs, I want you to hold my hand. I want you to help me because I'm old. Well, he bought into that one. He bought into that. And when we go down the stairs or up the stairs or we go over the stairs to the beach, I'd have his hand. He was holding dog. But you know who was doing the holding? Wasn't George. Now, that's a silly little human illustration. But we're clinging. We're clinging to God. But he's doing the upholding. Notice with me, please, in the last place, what I'm calling David's confidence. David's confidence. We see that in verse 9 and following. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. David's hope for protection, David's hope ultimately for victory and vindication, did not rest in a mighty army. It did not rest in the strength of a horse nor in the legs of a man. His confidence rested in the one who was upholding him. That's where David's confidence was found. Now, we've sought to demonstrate our axiom, right? Trials don't change anything. They only reveal what's already there. And we did so by observing what was in David's heart as recorded in Psalm 63 during a time of intense trial and trouble. We observed David's passion for God that rose to the surface in the crucible of pain and trouble. We saw in David's heart his worship of God. We saw his pursuit of God. We saw his ultimate confidence in God. And all of those things were already there. They were already there. They just came to the surface. And we have this psalm that we can observe what was there. Now I want you to allow me to close very briefly. By calling your attention to another man in the Bible who crossed over the brook Kidron in order to enter into a trial of unspeakable intensity, a trial that defies description, a trial that defies the most acute imagination. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciple entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. There is no other place in the Bible where our axiom is more graphically illustrated than here, where the King of Kings, the greater Son of David, the God-man Jesus Christ, endured the crunch time of the garden and the cross. And perhaps there are many similarities that we could trace out between our Lord's experience in his trial and that of David in Psalm 63. We certainly have a right to do that. The Lord Jesus gave it to us. He tells him in Luke 24, not only do the law and the prophets testify of me, but so do the Psalms. The law, the prophet, the Psalms testify of me. So perhaps we could draw out a number of things, but I only want to focus on one. And that is our Lord's evident determination, as it was David's, to cling to God and to trust God to uphold him. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. And faced with imminent betrayal at the hands of Judas, he unzips his soul to his closest companions, recorded in Matthew 26. Sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. But as you know, his small group failed him. And we find him utterly alone. We find his soul clinging to God in prayer, trusting God to uphold him. We see his words recorded in Mark 14, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I cling to you, God. I know you will uphold me. Whatever you would have me to do. And you can read Luke's account of the pressure of this pressure emotionally and spiritually upon the Son of God caused the blood vessels in the surface of his skin to burst, and he bled and sweated drops of blood. And then when darkness fell over the whole land and the Lord Jesus began to sense the ultimate curse of the abandonment of God, what do we see in Mark 14? My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? And that Greek phrase in the Septuagint is the same phrase in 63:1 of David's Psalm. You are my God. And now, time to die. The last words of the Son of God recorded in Luke 23. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Gave himself up to God. Take my soul. My soul clings to thee. As it was with David in Psalm 63:8, so it was with his greater son. It was crunch time. And the Lord Jesus Christ was found clinging to God. And God was upholding him. There is no other explanation as to how in the world, as a real man, that he could have endured the cross apart from God upholding him through that deathly experience. And brethren, all I say is, so it is with us. Ultimately, in the most intense trials, it's just you and God. That's what it comes down to. It's just you and God. You clinging, God upholding. Sometimes it's all we've got. That's enough. That's enough. It was enough for David. It was enough for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's enough for me and you. And if you don't remember another thing about our study tonight, I want you to remember Psalm 63:8. And don't you ever forget it, because you're going to need it. If you don't need it now, you will. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. You want a life verse? Nail that one. And it is my prayer tonight as we close that all who hear my voice, when the trials come, young Christian, old Christian, when the trials come, Psalm 63:8 will become evident to all you come in contact with, because it was already there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of the Bible. We thank you for all that we've heard this day. We pray you would make it stick deep in our own experience, that we might know you, and that you, O Lord Jesus Christ, would give us faith to walk humbly before you all of our days. Help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.